Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
Look, welcome to RUF. My name is Austin McCann. I'm the RUF campus minister here, and this is my last large group. I'll be moving on. Alex, how we move in the summer over to Starkville, Mississippi. We just want you to know that we love y'all, and it's been a joy and an honor, and been the greatest honor of my life to be able to open God's Word with all of you and to study it together. And seeing it transform our hearts and our minds has been such a gift. And so, if you've been with us this semester, we have been walking through the Old Testament books of First and Second Samuel. Tonight, I did want to pivot from that. I trust that this won't be the last time that you walk through First and Second Samuel in a sermon series. So, what I wanted to do tonight, since the last night for the seniors and as we wrap up here, I decided to actually, in the large group, with actually one of the first sermons I preached to some of my seniors, especially my leaders, when I arrived at College Station. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn there. It's also behind me on the screen here. Let me read God's word for us, and we'll begin. All right, this is Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let me pray for us. Father, we know that the grass withers and the flower fades, for your word alone remains forever. Lord, I do ask that by your grace today that your word would not just be informative for our minds, but would it be transformative holistically for our hearts and our lives, that we would not just be engaging in some type of religious activity tonight, but that you would speak to us through your word. And we trust that you are a God
who has delighted in making himself known.
Check one, check two. Yeah, okay, cool. It could go out again. I don't know. Maybe batteries. We'll see what happens. If not, this has been the first time that I had to preach without a mic. So, it'll be okay. All right. So, the title of tonight's sermon is Christ's Preeminence in Practice. Okay, so, look, some of you may be familiar or very unfamiliar with this word, preeminence. Right? Well, preeminence defined means to be superior, or surpassing all others, or excellent above all. Right, it's used to describe something or someone of greatest importance or significance or character. Right, we use the acronym GOATED. Right, Tom Brady is GOATED. Right, The Empire Strikes Back is GOATED. Right, it is superior to all. It is ultimate. Right, but preeminence, it's actually a biblical word that's actually used in the Old Testament once and in the New Testament once. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons that soon will become the 12 tribes of Israel, he says to Reuben, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, speaking of Christ, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." But it's hard to understand the word preeminence without understanding the relation to the word prevenience. Okay, so two big P words tonight, all right? Preeminence and prevenience. Prevenience means the act or the condition of occurring first or earlier. Right? You probably probably notice a pattern when I read those two passages that both Reuben and Christ share a firstness in birth order. Right? Reuben being the firstborn to his father Jacob and Jacob's first fruit. And in Colossians 1, Christ being the firstborn of all creation. He's before all things. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But what we learn from this comparison between Reuben and Christ is that to be prevenient, to be the firstborn, or to rank first, does not always mean that you are preeminent or superior or excellent. Right? We see a lot of examples actually throughout the Bible of the firstborn child messing things up. Esau, the firstborn, selling his birthright to Jacob, his younger brother, for a bowl of soup. And Reuben himself sinning against his father with his servant Bilhah. And Jacob saying, actually, in the verse right after the verse that I read in chapter 49, Jacob says to Reuben, he says, "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence." So to be prevenient, to be first in line, does not always mean that you are preeminent or superior. And unfortunately, if we're to bring this down to y'all and to us, right, we can apply this to any of you who have studied under a really challenging and annoying professor, okay? I know you have amazing professors here at Texas A&M, but it's just the reality of it. You're going to have a professor that you struggle with, right? They may have the highest rank, and you may report to them, but it doesn't mean that they're always the most respected or the most loved or the most excellent at what they do. You see, Christ is the prevenient one. He is the capital G, capital A, great antecedent, who comes before all creation. He is eternal, but he is also the preeminent one, superior to all creation and to everyone, most excellent, and he is the only one truly and fully deserving of it. He is preeminently God and preeminently man. He is perfectly preeminent in who he is and in what he does. You see, our passage this evening, we witness Christ's preeminence being put into practice as he teaches for all of his disciples, his children, his followers, of what true prevenience and preeminence actually looks like. A lesson on what it means to be greatest of all. So I want us to consider two questions tonight, okay? Two questions. What does this passage teach us about the disciples' understanding of greatness? And how does Jesus' loving instruction reshape his disciples and their understanding of greatness? Let me repeat that, okay? What does this passage teach us about the disciples' understanding of greatness? And how does Jesus' loving instruction reshape his disciples and their understanding of greatness? Well, Mark tells us that after Jesus and his disciples have been traveling up through Galilee, they finally arrive at this place called Capernaum. And while they're on this road trip, some type of argument or dispute unfolds between the disciples. Right? And it's important to note that in this same episode of the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. But instead of simply rebuking them or ignoring the problem, Jesus takes the opportunity to graciously step in and actually diagnose their hearts. Right? We've all experienced this. If you've been on a road trip and you have siblings, like, inevitably you're just going to fight on the road. And, like, I don't know, punches are thrown, bites are given. I don't know, like, that, at least that was, like, when I was growing up with my three brothers. And, like, even when your parents know what the problem is, they'll still ask, like, "Hey, guys, like, what's going on? What are we talking about? What's happening?" Even when they know how it unfolded. Right? The reality is that we ask probing questions that have a way of putting things into perspective for children. And this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He knows that what he is about to draw out of them is important enough to address. Jesus is saying, "One day I'm going to be gone. And you need to be prepared in what I'm about to tell you so that people, this world knows that you're my disciples." So first, what does this passage reveal about the disciples' understanding of preeminence, of greatness? It reveals that the disciples have a desire for false greatness. See, there's an alarming contrast here between Jesus and his disciples. Because in the two verses preceding our passage, Mark 9, verses 30 through 32, Jesus has just revealed to his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus has just spoken to them about his humiliation and death, but all the disciples can think about is their exaltation and greatness. And before we like roll our eyes at the disciples in this desire for greatness, it's actually deeply embedded into the spiritual DNA of us all. Right? We can trace this all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. That because mankind was created in the image of a great and perfect God, he created us to share in his glory and significance, in his greatness. But after the fall, man becomes corrupted and twisted by the pride of our sinful hearts, turning us away from worshiping and delighting in God's greatness to worshiping the greatness of ourselves. And this is what the disciples are struggling with. Right, their distorted definition of what they think and desire, of what it means to be superior, orbits around personal rank, status, and a position of power and authority. All right, we know this because we're about to see Jesus' response. They are consumed with provenience, firstness. Right, just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a second, okay? If you are familiar with the Bible, right? Think about this argument and all the ways that the disciples could have measured their greatness against one another. Right? Peter could have said, hey guys, like, y'all are great, but like, I'm the first one that actually like confessed Jesus as the Christ. Right? Like, Andrew could have piped up and been like, whoa, Peter, like, I'm the one that actually introduced you to him. And then James and John could have been like, all right, that's great, but like, we were the first to follow him. Like, that's the relational ammunition that they could have used against one another. Probably happened or could have happened. Ashley Brilliant, a well-known cartoonist and author, he summarizes the posture of the disciples' heart really well here when he says this, that all I ask of life is a constant and exaggerated sense of my own importance. But if we're not careful, our hearts are just not far from the disciples this evening. And I really am so thankful for this small little passage. Because we're honest, we're just better at hiding this than the disciples are. Or we can easily fall into the trap of ignoring God's glory and his greatness and trying to prove ourselves and our worth to others through the success of our own work. We start feeling sorry for ourselves. And we say, man, like no one's noticing all the hours I'm putting into this. So we advertise ourselves just enough so people notice us. Or we find it difficult to celebrate for others when something good happens to them. Because deep down, we just think that we're actually more deserving than we really are. We spend a little too much time on social media just comparing and sizing one another up and the success of those around us and really kind of rationalizing our heads just how we're just a little bit better. But when we rely on our gifts, our pedigree, our status to act as the measuring cup of importance in the sight of others in Jesus, what is the outcome? Right, this desire for false greatness will always lead to shame. Always. Do you capture how the mood shifts in this episode? After Jesus asks his disciples what they're discussing on the way, he is met with what? Silence. Their budding awareness of who Jesus is and his ministry leaves the disciples in silent shame and embarrassment. But here's the good news. Jesus loves embarrassments. Jesus doesn't leave us in the silence of our shame. But just like the disciples, he extends his invitation to us by speaking into our lives to gently transform our hearts. Which leads us to our second question. How does Jesus' loving instruction reshape his disciples and their understanding of greatness? What we witness in verses 35 through 37 is Jesus delivering to his disciples a lesson on true greatness. Because in verse 35, Jesus lowers himself down by sitting down and he invites his disciples to come sit with him. And I love that little detail. Because if you have ever received or shared important news or hard news to someone, you usually invite them to sit down. And Jesus is saying, guys, y'all need to sit down for what you're about to hear. And this is crucial because Jesus, he does not destroy greatness. He redefines it for them. In In fact, he flips the normal understanding of greatness and what it means to be superior on its own head. A dramatic reversal. If you've seen the TV series Stranger Things on Netflix, there's that description, right, that they always use in the show to describe another reality that is breaking into their own reality, and they call it the upside down world. Right? Think about that description. Right? Jesus tells us to be in the world but not of it. And most of the time we find Jesus taking normal ideas and beliefs and desires and expectations of this world and flipping them on their head. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's completely turning over the disciples' understanding of greatness. He's saying instead of greed and anxiety and jealousy and power and violence and pride and gossip, instead of an upside-down world that is cold and dark like Stranger Things and full of monsters, Jesus' upside-down world is full of true greatness that is beaming with the light of sacrificial love and kindness and patience and forgiveness and service. Everything that the disciples thought about Jesus would be turned on its head. They would learn that his power would be shown in weakness, that his victory won through defeat, his love shown in substitution, and yes, his preeminence would be lived in service. Think about it. Jesus doesn't say, forget about rank. He doesn't say, prevenience, firstness doesn't matter. No, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Neither does he say, stop worrying about your position in your life, or just don't play the game, or forget about it. Instead, Jesus does say, there is a position that you're to be after, but it's one of a servant. Rank and position, in fact, do matter. Right? A lot of you are in weddings, okay? Especially your seniors, you're about to just like have a summer full of weddings. Like, and if you're not a wedding, like you're going to be one day, either a groomsman or a bridesmaid, like, or maybe a groom and a bride. But like, picture your role as a groomsman or a bridesmaid in a wedding. Right? There is a moment when the bride appears at the end of the aisle, and the church doors swing open, and like she is standing there in all the radiance of her beauty. And why is she most beautiful in that moment? Like, yes, it's because of her makeup. Like, yes, it is because of her hair. Yes, it's because she is adorned in her wedding gown. But she's most beautiful in that moment because she's forgotten about herself. Because she's lost in the loving gaze of her bridegroom. Agar UF, as Jesus' groomsmen and bridesmaids, that is what you are after. You are in the ministry of deflection. That's what we're after. Your role is not to intercept the bride from the bridegroom. It's not to distract the bride. That would be weird. Don't do that, okay? Our role is to join the bride in setting our gaze upon the bridegroom and magnify his greatness and his importance. Don't downplay the role of groomsmen and bridesmaid. I know it's a lot of money. It's going to cost a lot of money. Don't downplay it. It's such a gift because you're reflecting something beautiful. This is what the disciples are missing. They are magnifying themselves and forgetting that greatness itself, Jesus himself, their bridegroom, is standing before them. If the disciples only knew... If we only knew. One of my seminary professors and pastors, he made this wonderful point that when we magnify and worship our Lord, it isn't magnification of a microscope. It's magnification of a telescope. Think about the difference between those two things. When you magnify with a microscope, you make very, very tiny things look very big. But when you magnify with a telescope, like eclipses, you make unimaginably massive things now barely visible. We magnify Jesus with a telescope, not a microscope. He is unimaginably worthy and preeminent above all. So this evening, whatever, Whatever good you think Jesus has, he has more. Whatever honor that you think he deserves, it is not enough. He is worthy to receive every reward, every accolade, every ascription of praise that we can think upon him and more. It is an absolute certainty that everyone in this room, no matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how many songs you have sung, no matter how many sermons you have preached, it is an absolute certainty that in this room, everyone thinks too little of Jesus. You cannot think of him too highly. You cannot sing songs to him too gustily. Yet this unimaginable, transcendent, preeminent God does the unimaginable and makes himself visible by assuming human nature, taking on human flesh to dwell among us. Not just so that we will be able to see him, but that we would actually be able to touch him and one day be resurrected with him so that we could place our hands in his side and join Thomas in saying, "My Lord and my God, that day is coming, RUF. You see, when you look at the life of Jesus, his affections, his thoughts, his will, it was always aimed at doing not his own will, but the will of his beloved Father. And that preeminent purpose, the gospel tells us, was that he would not come to be served, but to serve and give his life up for a ransom for many. Jesus is saying to his followers, if you were to follow me in the way of the cross, it must be a life of sacrifice and service. That's what it's going to look like. C.S. Lewis's famous line, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of yourself or less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. And you've all met people like that, haven't you? Some of you are in this room, most of you are in this room tonight, that you've tasted that from one another. This is what preeminence looks like. So consumed in setting our thoughts, our affections, our wills upon Jesus. And the more time we spend our days magnifying him, the less time we will have being consumed with ourselves, which will always lead to putting the interests of others before our own. That is preeminence. Because in verse 36 and 37, to make this lesson on preeminence and greatness come alive, Jesus uses a living illustration. I love what Mark says here. He says, he, Jesus, took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Right? This is a shocking moment for the disciples because a child just held a very lowly place in the Greco-Roman world. They were insignificant, they're vulnerable, they're dependent. And to associate yourself with a person of this status, it always meant risking your own personal reputation or position of power and prestige. They were an excellent example of the last or least of these. And Jesus is saying, the measure for your love for me, not in order to earn my love, but a sign that you are truly mine is that you are actually loving the least of these. And what that means is that, yes, like for us in Aggie RUF, that are we willing to risk our reputation in order to love that friend group in RUF who we would just rather not associate with? It means like truly caring for that person that is just flat out annoying and that you just disagree with on certain issues. It means refraining from gossip and like trying to lift up your roommate who is just really annoying. It means serving those who cannot give you anything back. And for those of you thinking that tonight, man, Austin, like, that sounds like a lot. Like I hear what you're saying, but it's just really hard for me to resonate with the disciples this evening. Because I just don't feel great all the time. Actually, majority of my life, I never feel great. Most of the time, I feel like a failure. I just don't feel like I'm a great student. I feel like I'm behind school all the time. I'm exhausted. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples who abandoned him and are nowhere to be found in Jesus' greatest hour of need. He's talking to Peter, who just rebuked him and will soon deny him three times. He's talking to James and John, who will forget this lesson in a couple of days and come back to him and ask the exact same question: who's the greatest among us? These are the men that Jesus chose to be his disciples, and he will use to grow his church. And these are the men that he is about to lay down his life for. See, the gospel irony in this passage is that this living illustration of a child resting in Jesus' arms represents the very disciples who are in his presence. And this is the reality of every true follower of Jesus tonight. Don't you see, like this child, you are helpless and needy. You are weak and without status. You are hopeless and unaware. And on a more severe level, you are completely dead in your trespasses and sins. But Jesus is saying, by my mercy, I received and adopted you as my child. At what cost? Christ, the preeminent one, left the greatest and most glorious position in heaven, one that we will never be able to fathom until we see him face to face. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, he never counted equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself and taking on a form of a servant, the preeminent servant, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A story I heard was told of a young man who was sent to Florida for Navy boot camp at the beginning of World War II. And on his day off, he went to the library and he picked out his favorite book. And he sat down and started reading it. And he was enjoying the book. But then he looked in the margins and he started falling in love with these notes that someone took in the margins of the book. And so he's like, I got to figure out who this is. So enthralled with these notes, he went back and he looked up who this person was who checked out the book before him. And her name was Hollis. And they didn't have like Twitter and stuff. And I don't know, like phones, whatever. Like, so back in the day, like he had to like, somehow find her address. And he did in New York. And he wrote her a letter explaining, like, hey, look, I'm a Navy man, you know, I'm a Navy man in boot camp, and I'm in Florida training right now. I read your margins in the book, and I love them. And she actually ended up writing him back. And they wrote back and forth for over the next year, and this relationship began to bud. And at some point, he wrote her, when he was deployed overseas, he wrote her and he asked for her to send him a picture of herself. Like, would you send me a picture? And she honestly responded, and she just said, actually, it shouldn't matter what I look like. Really bold. I mean, it was great. And like, he was like, okay, that's fine. I'm going to respect that. And so finally, on his first break back, when he was able to come back home, they actually were corresponding back and forth with one another. And this woman who he had never met before, he was like, hey, let's meet at Grand Central Station at 7 p.m. And on the night that he came in, he told her that he was going to be wearing his Navy uniform. And she responded and said that she was going to be wearing a really bright red rose on her lapel. So sure enough, the day came. He was really excited. He rolls into Grand Central Station. It's 7 p.m. on the dot. He gets off the train, and he sees this beautiful blonde woman walking towards him. And she swings past him in this really bright spring green dress. And she just says, going my way, sailor? And she's beautiful, and she smells great, she's got a beautiful smile, and he's about to say, like, you bet I am. And he looks over her shoulder, and he sees this very nice, but very small, middle-aged woman in a simple brown dress with a simple brown hat and simple brown shoes. And she is wearing a big red rose on her lapel. And he's immediately torn, and he's like, the green dress, but like, what do I do here? And so he's debating with himself, and he makes his decision. And he walks up, and he takes off his hat, and he says, Miss Hollis, I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and I'm thrilled to meet you. please have the privilege of taking you to dinner tonight? And this woman looks up at him and says, son, I have no idea what you're talking about, but that girl in the green dress gave me this rose and said, if you came and asked me out, then she'll be waiting for you across the street at the cafe. And so, surprised, he smiles and he trots off to the green dress. And there's something about that story that thrills our hearts, right? Because here's the reality. Our Lord Jesus, he takes his red robes. And every disciple in that circle that day would have said that they love him. They would have said that they would have done anything for him. And just like many of us this evening would have. But he takes his robes and he pins it on the most unlikely. And he says, if you truly love me, then you will love the least of these. If you worship me, then you will receive those who are lesser than you. If you respect me, then you will love your enemy. If you give your life to me, then you will give your life for them. If it is preeminence you are after, then consider others more important than yourselves and serve them. Are we looking for the rose? Or are you just looking for the best thing walking by? The most attractive way to spend your time? Or the most attractive way to spend your money? Or the most attractive way to spend your mind and your heart, your efforts and your will? You see, no matter how beautiful we may think we are this evening, inside or out, the truth is that just like the child resting in the arms of Jesus, you are the unlikely, the least of these. If you are in Christ this evening, Aggie RUF, you are the one wearing that rose. Because we are self-absorbed, position-hungry sinners. Christ died for us. Yet like his disciples, the beauty is that he promises to use us. You want to know what true preeminence is like, Aggie RUF? Do you want to exude true greatness? Then don't take your eyes off of the bridegroom. Don't take your eyes off of your beloved bridegroom. Set your thoughts and your wills and your affections upon your preeminent King and seek first his kingdom. And like Jesus, go look for the rose. That's an invitation. Let's pray. Father, like little children, I pray that Aggie RUF would be a community that reflects true greatness in following you, in magnifying you, in remembering and trusting that forgiveness comes from you alone, that you have removed their sin as far as the east is from the west. Would we be a group on this campus who loves your word, who delights in your commands and your promises, a group who seeks to put sin to death and to live into righteousness, a group who is quick to repent. I pray, Father, that Aggie RUF would be a group. That it's never so good that they stand outside the need of God's grace. But it's also a group that is never so bad that they stand outside the reach of your grace. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at Aggie RUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.